We'll get right into the text and keep moving on. Just a little to illustrate maybe some of the points that are made already. We've been talking about this. We've been looking at this hymn, this three stanza hymn found in the verses 3 through 14 of the first chapter. And the first stanza really consumed with and concerned with the will of the Father. And he makes reference to having chosen us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And this idea of identification and election is not new in Scripture. It's used elsewhere in many other parts. It's the same problem some of the that Paul had to address with some of the Romans or Jews in a letter to the Romans in chapter 9. And people there could say, we have Abraham as our father. And so this is how we know we all have interest in the kingdom of God. And he says, oh really? He says, Ishmael had Abraham as his father. They said, well, we have Isaac as our father. Well, so did Esau. You know, but the identification being a Jacob, and the idea of identification has always been, come along in Scripture at the same time as this doctrine of election. There could be analogies we could use, and I try to be very careful because these can be weak and don't catch the full concept, but they can help us maybe in a little understanding. And the idea of election and identification with Christ in that, in the same sense that a bus could pull alongside this building as an illustration. And there could be two things. I could say this bus is going to Windsor, Ontario, and I would like you to get in the bus, and I would like you to get in the bus, and I'd like you to get in the bus. This is one vantage point we could have of election, that certain individuals are selected to be identified with that thing. Or it could be this bus is going to Windsor, Ontario, and all who are in this bus will go to Windsor, Ontario. Would you like to go to Windsor, Ontario? And an ability to get in the bus or choose not to have an indifference, who cares about Windsor, Ontario, is really flat there, and I'm not interested. The idea that God has chosen from eternity past that in His Son, He will have a people like His Son that will be holy without blame, that will be joint heirs with Him and will be conformed to His image. Are you in Christ? You're in the chosen one. He is His choice. And He moves on and says, now how is He going to accomplish this choice seeing we're sinful people? How will this choice be ever accomplished? Well, it's through the work of the Son. That's the next stanza. And He says this, wherein He, the Father, has made us accepted in the Beloved, that is in Christ, in whom, the Beloved One, that's Christ, we have redemption through His blood. Interesting word here. Redemption is presented throughout Scripture in several different ways. And in those different words that are used there, give us a word picture of what Christ has done for us. There's the word agatharazo, which tells us and speaks of a man who would go into a slave market and purchase a slave, and that would be redemption. There's also the word exagatharazo, which would speak, as you hear the word exit, to take out of. That is that a man could go into a slave market, purchase a slave, and take him out. That would be redemption. But the picture presented here in this word and in other places in Scripture is the word lutrao, which speaks of a man going into a slave marketplace, purchasing a slave, taking him out, and setting him free. Redemption. That's what Christ has done for us. And when He speaks to the doctrine here, is what He's saying is, I can't have a sinful people in my presence. Sinners aren't like Christ. But my people will be like Him. And so Christ did a work in which not only do we have forgiveness, as He says in verse 7, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, but the imputation of righteousness. That is, all believers have acceptance before God, are recognized as positively righteous. Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. We are accepted in the blood. This is one of the wealths we possess in Christ. The wealth of security we have. The wealth of forgiveness we have. The wealth of acceptance. He's going to say later in the book, He's going to say, in whom we have a boldness with access and with confidence by the faith of Him. This boldness and access. Because He has cleansed us from our sins, and He has imputed to us a righteousness, we are accepted in the Beloved. We can stand before God. We can have boldness before God. Therefore, having boldness, we enter into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how our acceptance is. Not in our works, not in anything we've done, not in anything we will do. And a lot of times when we're doing open-air evangelism on the streets, I like to challenge these people and remind them that salvation will not come through anything you do for Christ, but only through what He has done for you. That's how salvation comes in the New Testament. And so he talks about the work of the Son, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. It's a flow from verse 7, and really it's talking about the grace. According to the riches of grace, in which grace he has abounded toward us, or he has graced us, literally. The idea of according to the riches of his grace. A wealthy man, and you can name some wealthy men in this world, could stand here and a wealthy man could write a check and sign his name on it for $1 million. And you say, oh, thank you, sir, for giving me out of your riches. But that same man signed that check and handed you a blank check. He would say, thank you, sir, for giving to me according to your riches. I can write whatever I want in it. Our salvation, our forgiveness, is according to the riches of his grace. There's no end, for where sin abounds, grace continually superabounds. That's the truth of grace in Scripture. There's much more to it, which we won't be able to develop here. But he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Not only is his will some arbitrary decision, without ration, and without the heartfelt good pleasure of God, but he's made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's not kept us in the dark. He's not kept it a secret. It's not just follow me, just trust me. But he's come to us and not just said, trust me, but this is what I'm going to do. And I want you to know it. And you can have faith and confidence because I've revealed to you what I want to do with you. I'm going to make you like my son. And in the dispensation of the fullness of times, I'm going to gather together in one all things in Christ. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth. This is what I'm going to do. It's no secret now. I'm telling you, and Paul's going to say in chapter 3, and we might not be able to touch that, so I'll mention it now, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, the mysterion, that which had never been before revealed to man, and man could never come to apart from God revealing it to him. Not just by mere reason. And he said, in other ages it was not revealed unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he's explained to us what he's going to do. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will. And it's according to his good pleasure. And this idea of will, which is going to appear again here in verse 11, has to do with the intellect, the reason. You know, it would be one thing if God had done something that wasn't arbitrary, but he had done it out of love. That would be nice. And he had done it by a deliberate choice. That would be nice. But imagine it was the most unreasonable thing in the world. It'd be tough, wouldn't it? We're just going to have to go against this, which is so unreasonable. But it says, according to the counsel, verse 11, according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That which is reasonable. To the God who knows all things, this is the best decision that could be made. And it satisfies my heart too. It's according to his will. What a salvation. And so he wanted this, he desired this, he's worked this out. Now Christ has done the work that it might be possible that we could be accepted before God in eternity to come. He's given us an eternal forgiveness of sins. And to just bring that security to a tighter close, He's given us the witness of his Spirit. And he says in verse 14, at the end of verse 13, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That thought is developed more in the book of Galatians, which is the earnest of our inheritance. It's the seal. It's the down payment. We're on layaway. We've been paid for, and he's coming to pick us up. The earnest of our inheritance. Until the redemption, the picking up of, the purchased possession. That's what's going to happen. He's coming again. And he's going to take us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. That's the truth. It is the will of the Father. The Son has done the work that it might happen, and we have the witness of the Spirit in our lives, sealing us until that day. This passage cries out, you are eternally secure in Christ, over and over again. And I hope you can grasp that. It's going to become very practical in chapter 5. And he's going to talk about how we use our time on earth, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And think about this, and I can just draw a little application now. If your eternity to come is secure, sealed, and assured of, what if this life doesn't go the way you want it to? So what? Your eternity is secure. And what if God calls you to something very difficult in this life? It's but a vapor. and your eternal soul is secure in Christ. And we're going to talk about that a little more later. But I want to move into the latter part of chapter 1. And what I'm going to do is we're going to just jump from chapter 1 and chapter 3 back and forth, because we have the first example here in chapter 1 of a prayer by Paul. And we have the second example in chapter 3. And there's slight differences, slight nuances between the two. And I think it's important for us to consider. As we read the prayer in chapter 1, it says in verse 16, "Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of His calling, and know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all." What a prayer. Great prayer. Have you prayed like this recently? The last 21 days I've been praying for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ might give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of Him, and that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. You might know what is the hope of His calling, and that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe. That's what I've been praying for you for the last 21 days. And I trust that He'll bring that to be today. We can pray like this. He ceases not to make mention of them in His prayers. You know, it would be a very lonely meeting this morning if you were the only person here, wouldn't it? Who would have opened the door, turned the heat on, made the coffee? Who would be doing the preaching? It would be very lonely, wouldn't it? Aren't you thankful that God has saved people? Aren't you thankful for the people He saved? You know, they're equally accepted before God as you are. And He loves them with an everlasting love. And I trust that you're thankful for them. You should pray for one another. In Philippians, He says, making requests of you in every prayer of mine for you all with joy. It makes me happy to make requests for you. And that God would do good things in your life. It's not just, God, do this, give me that, help me with this, explain this to me. It's making requests for you all with joy. We should pray for one another. And we should be seeking that God would bless others. And we thank God that He has given and revealed Himself to others through the gospel. Then if we jump over to chapter 3 and verse 14, He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with His might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts, that ye, being rooted and being grounded in love, may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." We're still talking about the calling with which we have been called. It's a weighty calling. And we're going to develop that this morning, and we're going to have to move fast if we're going to do that. As we look at these two prayers, William Kelly said the effect of the first prayer is that you look down upon the immense scene that is put under Christ. And it is intended of God that you should. But the effect of the second prayer is that you look up into the enjoyment of the love that is the secret of the glory in the first prayer. The glory being the effect, the fruit of the love. And that which evidences the love, what the love must have been that has given such glory. But blessed as glory is, the love that gives the glory is still deeper and better. The secret of the glory is the love between the Father and the Son. That's what makes it so glorious. And we're going to talk about the glory of God here for a few moments. When you consider what the stanzas of that hymn were, that we should be to the praise of His glory. That we should be to the praise of His glory. That we should be to the praise of His glory. Well, what is that? We hear that all the time. My purpose in life is to glorify God. And we developed this at the Fallout of Weekend a bit with the young people. And it's a grand theme. It's a theme of Scripture. It's the purpose for which we exist, to glorify God. Individually, He's going to deal with the church's purpose later on in this message. You know, God is the only being, the reason for His existence is in and of Himself. He's infinite. He's uncaused. And He's the only being in this universe. The reason for His existence is in and of Himself. You know what? You're caused. You're finite. And the reason for your existence is in things around you. People, relationships, activities, and things external to yourself. But God is uncaused, infinite, and the only being, the reason for whose existence is in and of Himself. That's going to be important when we consider the glory of God. What is God's glory? One man put it this way, and if you want to take notes, this is a good definition I found of the glory of God that helps me understand my purpose in life. God's glory is the sum and substance of His intrinsic eternal perfections. God's glory is the sum and substance of His intrinsic eternal perfection. I'm going to say that a few times in the next couple of minutes. You'll get it. What is the sum of something? It's the totality, right? What's the sum of 2 and 2? 4. What's the difference between 5 and 3? 2. You know, when you hear difference, you subtract. When you hear sum, you know to add. The sum is the totality of. What is the substance of something? It is the essence of it. What is the substance I've got on my hand? What is the nature of it? What is the essence of it? The word substance just speaks of the nature or essence. So God's glory is the sum, is the totality of, and substance, the very essence of, His intrinsic eternal perfections. What does intrinsic mean? God is the only being, the reason for whose existence is in and of Himself. It's that in and of Himself we talk about. You take a diamond straight out of the rock, uncut, unpolished, unfitted. It has innate raw value in and of itself, apart from any work of man's hands. Intrinsic. Eternal. Eternal is something that is, always has been, and always will be. We use the word all the time. Perfections. These are just character traits. God is good. God is loving. God is merciful. God is just, He's holy, He's righteous. These are the things we attribute to God, so we call them His attributes. God's glory is the sum and substance of His intrinsic eternal perfections. God's glory is the totality of, the very essence and nature of, everything He is in and of Himself, always has been, always will be, things which we attribute to Him. God's glory is His character. What did Moses say? Show me Thy glory. What did God say? I will have all my goodness pass before you. I am the Lord God. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. God's glory is His character. He's loving. His goodness, His kindness, His mercy. This is His glory. How do I glorify God? By being loving. By being merciful. By being just. He's glorified in that. How? Because we reflect His character to the world. I always use the picture in nature of the sun and the moon we use on the weekend. But the moon has no power to illuminate in and of itself, does it? It's just a rock. It's made of cheese or something. I'm not sure. I've never been there. But the moon is just, it has no power to send out light. There's not a candle in the middle. But how do we see the moon? It reflects the light of the sun. You and I are little moons in this earth. And our purpose is to reflect the light of the sun. Isn't it? And so when someone wrongs me and I say, I forgive you. Say, am I your forgiving person? No, I'm not. I'm just a big block of cheese, really. But I want to tell you something. There is one who is forgiving. And I want you to know Him. And He says here, there's 3 things I want you to know at least. I want you to know what is the hope of your calling. What's that? It's not just the truth or the doctrine about it. I want you to know what is the hope of your calling. It's an experiential thing. My wife and I met at a conference, a Bible conference, at Wilfrid Laurier University. And when we were at the conference, she came and wasn't expecting to come for even a week. She didn't think she'd get time off work. And so she started. It started the first of the week, and she planned to work on Saturday. She'd have to drive home 3 hours to work, and then she'd stay home. But then she met me, and everything changed. And so she worked a way of getting 2 weeks off. What happened is she still had to go home and work that day, that Saturday. And so she thought, all right, I'll go home and work. And she went home and worked that Saturday. I knew 3 days after meeting my wife that she was my wife.
And she took a little convincing. But that's all right. She went home that day for work, and we'd only known each other not even a week at this time. And I was around the campus of the university where the conference was. There was activities planned. There were things going on. People were doing stuff. There were games being played. I don't remember any of them. In fact, I didn't involve myself in any. I wandered around like a lost sheep with his tail between his legs. A sheep could do that. Little puppy dog. I went and bought myself a giant slushy. Because I thought the bigger it is, the longer it'll take to finish, and maybe that'll pass the time. And the hours rolled by, and I knew she worked till 7, which means she couldn't be there till 10, because she's 3 hours away, even if she got off work right away, let alone going home and changing, getting ready for the week to come, and all these things. And I wandered, and I waited, and I looked for a car, and I looked to her room, and I kept going out to the entrance of the campus, and I just wanted her to come, and I was just hoping I'd see her soon, that you might know what is the hope of your calling. You longing for it? Looking for it? Desiring it? It's not just an academic knowledge, is it? It's an experience. And that you might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance. That you might know what is his inheritance in the saints, really. And then he adds something to that. You know, we are his inheritance. Isn't that something? You know, in the Psalms, he speaks of the God who would laugh and have them in derision, the heathen. Oh, who are these heathen that rage and that imagine a vain thing? And he turns to his son, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he says, ask of me for an inheritance of the heathen, and I'll give them to you. Guess what? The son asked for an inheritance from the heathen, and it's you and I. The gift which you have given me, the people which you have given me, were a gift to him. We are his inheritance. And not just inheritance, he says, but you might know what is the glory of his inheritance in the saints. What is it? Are we a testimony of the justice of God? Not really. We're a testimony of the mercies of God and of the grace and love of God. That's what we are. We are the glory of his inheritance. The glory of his inheritance is that he has not dealt with us according to our sins. And he has done graciously toward us the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you know, I come to church and I think, what's Christ's greatest glory? Maybe it's the praises of the angels who say continually day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Maybe the glory of God is in the stars and in the grandeur of his creation. Maybe that's where the glory of Christ is found. What is Christ's greatest glory? I want to ask you, husbands, what's your greatest glory? Your work? The things you've done? Not really. Things you own? Your house? Your car? No. It's your bride, isn't it? That's your greatest glory. The greatest glory of Christ is his bride, the church. May we be careful never to speak light of his bride. That's one another. Do you know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? May you never speak a word against his bride. May we be very careful what we say. He does not take it lightly. God is not happy with those who sow discord among the brethren. And then he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. I can't even enter into the fullness of that phrase. I did have a paraphrase of it written down. This is what the Amplified Version says concerning this verse. There's so many words for working in power and might in this one verse that it comes out like this. That you might know what is the super abounding greatness of his inherent power to us who are believing ones as measured by the operative energy of the manifested strength of his might, which might was operative in the Christ when he raised him out from among the dead and seated him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. That is the exceeding greatness of his power. Are we secure? Absolutely. We're in the hands of the Almighty God. But in chapter 1, really in the first prayer, he really wants us to look at what we should be, really. Or what we should know, sorry. And then in chapter 3, he wants us to look at what we should be. And I didn't really bring my notes up here. The first prayer is talking about learning. And you might know, that you might know, that you might know. But the second prayer has to do with becoming something. What you might be strengthened with might by Spirit. Might be able to comprehend. The first prayer is that you would know his glory. The second prayer is that you would bring him glory.
The first prayer is that you might know the source of His glory in the saints. But the second prayer is that you might know the secret of this glory, the love between the Son and the Father. The first prayer, we look down on all that is under Christ, and in the second prayer, we look up to all that is in Christ that satisfies the Father. And that's it. When we read this, and I read this passage, and it's just one illustration maybe I could say here. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You know, the word dwell here means to feel at home. That's what it means. You know, I went up to Joe, I don't know if you know Joe Reese, I think some of you know Joe Reese, and Joe Reese and I are good friends. And when I was a young guy, he came to our church, and he was telling how he had encouraged a young brother, rather than going off to some Bible school and spending a lot of money, if he was willing, he would teach him the Word and disciple him. And I said to Joe, so are you offering? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, are you offering to disciple me if I just come up to your house or something? He said, well, I don't know. I said, well, maybe I'll just come up for a little while. He said, okay. So I went up for about a month, and we just hung out and became good friends. And it was the first time I was away from home, and I was fairly young at the time, and I spent a few weeks there. It was the first time I was away from home, and when I came home, my flight home, you have to understand Prince Edward Island, the scale is very small. And I arrived at the airport, and I came off the plane, went into the airport, first time away from home, and there was no one there to greet me. Can you imagine the audacity? And I thought, well, I'll check out my bags, and then maybe they'll be here. And I checked out my bags, and we're there. I said, well, I'll walk home. So I walked home. Half hour later, I was home. Came up to my door, went up to the door with my two suitcases. Went to open the door, it was locked. And the lights were out. So this is strange. I knocked on the door, no one's home. So I went and got the secret key. It's under our patio. And I opened the door and I went in. And there was no one there. Mom? Dad? You know what I felt like? I felt like I may as well get back on the plane and go back to Ontario at that time. You know, it was just a house, really. I didn't really feel at home without my family. I mean, the bed was nice to have my own bed and all these things. But it's not really a home without the people. And He says that He might dwell in your hearts, that He might feel at home. He's not just looking for a physical place to dwell. You know, the heavens cannot contain Him. Since the beginning of the earth, He had the problem with David. He said, listen, I never dwelt in tabernacles or in tents. I mean, the heavens can't contain me. I don't need your physical bodies. I don't need a building. I don't need a box. I don't need this flesh and bone to dwell in. I want to feel at home in your heart. I want to spend time with you. I want to talk with you. I want to know you. I want you to know me. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. We don't really have that much time left to go into this, but I really want to do this for time's sake because we have to get through this book in 5 sessions, and I think that's important we do this. I want to jump back to chapter 2 at the last few verses. And really what you have here is you have a prayer in chapter 1 and a prayer in chapter 3. And then in chapters 2 and 4 you have two contrasting things, two pictures of the church. A picture of the church in chapter 2 and a picture of the church in chapter 4. But there are two different emphases here. In chapter 2 He's told them who they were and He's reminded them of their three enemies. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and according to the lust of the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil, our three enemies, are there in 2 verses. And He reminds us of who we were. And He reminds the Gentiles in particular of who they were. Without hope, without God in this world. And then He says, look what Christ has done, though. He hasn't allowed you Gentiles just to enter into Judaism. No. That's not it. You know, there was enmity between the Jew and the Gentile. But he says here in verse 15, having abolished in His flesh the enmity. That was the enmity that existed on a horizontal level between Jew and Gentile. He abolished it. There was literally, I have a picture of it with me, a stone hedge that went around inside the temple that had inscribed on it that if any man were to come in here who was not of the nation of Israel, he should be aware that he is responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. There was a partition wall. And Paul plays on that and says, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, in verse 14, for He is our peace, Christ, who hath made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what separated Jew and Gentile. I can't eat with him. He doesn't eat according to the law. And so Christ deals with the enmity that existed between man, and He abolishes it. He does away with it. But there's a difference, you see, in the rest of the verse, even the law of commandments contain ordinances, verse 15, for to make in Himself of 2, one new man, so making peace,
and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Notice it doesn't say having abolished the enmity, but having slain the enmity. You know, the cross is not an accidental death. Whoops. Crucified. No. It's not an accidental death, nor is it a natural death. You don't just end up on a cross. It is a judicial death. Christ slew the enmity that existed between us and God. You know, there's really no difference between Jew and Gentile. When it comes to man, there was enmity between man and God, and Christ slew that enmity on the cross. But you notice what he said back in verse 15, to make himself of two, one new man, so making peace. The purpose here, the thing I want you to remember when we go into chapter 4, is that Christ is the bond of peace. For if a Jew is in Christ, he's no longer recognized as a Jew, but as in Christ. And if a Gentile is in Christ, he's no longer recognized as a Gentile, but in Christ. So now there's no difference. We're in Christ. We don't say Jewish believer and a Gentile unbeliever, a Gentile believer. We don't do that. We're in Christ. No difference. The non-believing Jews, the non-believing Gentiles can distinguish themselves as they want. But we don't do that. There is no difference. We're both one. He says it's one new man. It's not new in point of time, but new in point of quality. It's different. It's not a continuation of Judaism. Oh, it's consistent with it, but it's not a continuation of it. This is new qualitatively. It's a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. So we're not just a spiritualized Israel. The priests didn't become elders, you know. Circumcision didn't become baptism. This is a new creation. It's not a continuation of Judaism. And they might reconcile both unto one body. He says in verse 17, and came a priest peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. I like that. The household of God. You know what it's saying? It's saying we're a family. You and I are brothers and sisters. We are brothers in the Lord. We're not the brethren, big B. We're not a denomination. We're a family. And the moment we take on a name, we exclude everyone outside that name. And we've got to be careful about this. Okay? We have to be careful. And it's come up, I know, in young people, it just becomes a tradition. We just refer to it as that because it's easier. I think we have to fight against it. I took a course in my undergrad concerning world religions, and we studied cults and sects, sectarian groups, and how a cult became a denomination over time. And one of the first standard things was they adopted a name. They took on a name, a head office, and things followed from there. We've got to fight against it because we believe not in brethren principles. We believe in New Testament principles. That's what we preach, that's what we teach, and that's how we should live. And we should guard our tongue against these things because it's dangerous. We're a family, not a denomination. We're a new creation, not a continuation of Judaism. And then he says they're built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, and whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. We're not an organization. We're a living organism. That's the difference. Groweth. It's a living organism here. Not an organization. And then he says, in whom also you're built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We're his dwelling place. You know, we're not just an outreach. And some churches start and say, we're going to be an outreach center. That's not what we are. But we should reach out. And then back home, we do it every week in the open air. We preach the gospel. And it's just one way. We do reach out, but we're not an outreach. And nor are we simply, it's not the household of believers, is it? It's not the habitation of saints. It's not what it says. So someone comes in and says, well, I don't like the carpet there, or I don't like the music, or I don't like the way things are done there. Oh, really? I'm not really happy there. You're not, no. Well, is God happy with you there? It's his house. It's not the music according to how you like it. It's what he wants. It's for his pleasure. That's what we need, to bring praise and glory to him. That's what we come to remember him at the Lord's Supper. Not us. Not how I feel about it. It's his house. The habitation of God. And so these are some of the qualification marks and characteristics of the church. It's not a continuation of Judaism. It's a new creation. It's not a denomination, it's a family. It's not an organization, it's a living organism. And it's not our house, it's not an outreach, it's his house. That's the truth concerning the church. And what I see here really is the architecture of the church. That's really what he's presenting to us. The architecture of the church. In chapter 4, he's presenting the anatomy of the church. And we're going to look at that.
And he presents here the unity of all the members in chapter 2. All Jew, Gentile, whatever the difference in Christ, are one. But in chapter 4, he's going to look at the uniqueness of the members, how each one of us in particular have a particular ministry which we should follow. And here in chapter 2, he's saying, lay aside your differences. He's done away with the differences. Lay them aside. But in chapter 4, he's going to say, now I want each one of you in particular to function in your individual gifts. Here in chapter 2, he's saying, this is what the church is to be. In chapter 4, he's going to teach us how to be what we ought to be. Here in chapter 2, he's saying, here's the bond of peace. In chapter 4, he's saying, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in this bond of peace that you have. Those are the differences. And hopefully we can learn from that. Now, I think I'm supposed to be done. Yeah, we better stop. 5 more minutes? Okay. 5 minutes. Good. Thank you. Alright. Let's jump over to chapter 4. Now, this is going to make more sense after the fourth meeting, actually, because there's going to be some background we're going to have to come back. Because remember now, we're in the practical portion of the book. We're talking about how to walk. We're talking about not the architecture of the church, the plan of it, but we're talking about the anatomy, the body, the living organism, and how it should function. And there's a reason why he's given these gifts, but he says in verse 11, he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to the sea. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I know we read that quick, but we're going to move here. He gave gifts. Listen, the fact that we have teachers and preachers is not because of a breakdown in the church. It's part of this perfect plan. This is the way it's meant to be. It's not because, well, we lost something along the way and now we have to replace it by something. This is part of his perfect plan. And we don't really know why he gave these gifts yet. We do know. I haven't told you why yet. We haven't looked at that. We're going to do that in the next message. Why he gave these gifts. But let's just say what the function of these gifts is. And we're going to go back to the Old Testament maybe in the next message also. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Let's just suffice to say that these apostles and prophets have been dealt with in chapter 2. When he talks about we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They were for a purpose and for a time. There were gifts that were given for the purpose of the foundation and laying of it. Now that the infrastructure is being built and the church is being built, the walls and whatnot, and all these things, you don't need to pour concrete again right in the middle. You don't need this foundational thing again. And some of these men had gifts that were necessary to testify to the authenticity of what they were saying that aren't necessary today because the foundation has been laid and the church is being built on that foundation. But we have evangelists and pastors, overseers, teachers. Some say pastors, teachers is the same gift here. But regardless of what the details of the gift is that God has given gifts in his assemblies. And the purpose of it is that they would function according to their gifts. Okay, we're all one, but each of us are different. We're different individuals, and he's asked us to function according to these gifts. And the purpose is this, not because you're great at interpreting the Word of God so you can sit in your room all day, study it, learn it, glory in the truth of it, and go to bed. But he's given it for the perfecting of the saints. Don't you dare hoard the gift God's given you. It's a purpose. And you know what? You can say, okay, what ministry is happening today? And you can say, preaching of the word from the pulpit. But there's a lot more ministry going on in this conference today than we are even seeing. The ministry in the basement, in the kitchen. There's ministry of helps in the setting up of things. There's ministry of the prayer that went on and before and during and will go on after. There's many ministries happening. And I ask you this question, how are you ministering today? Because he's given you a gift and you're to function. And the purpose of it is not for you, but for the perfecting of the saints. That's why he gave gifts. So to bring them into maturity, that's what it's for. That saints might become mature. Why? So that they might do the work of the ministry. As we grow in maturity and our understanding of who we are and what we ought to be doing, then we go into ministry. And so I preach to you that you might effectively minister as God gifted you to minister. So for the perfecting of the saints. Even the evangelists, you say, well, that's your going to the lost. Not always, not just only, not exclusively. as I believe part of my gift is evangelism. I'm not boasting that. It's a gift. God gave it to me. And so what I do oftentimes, I train people how to tell others about the lost for the perfecting of those saints, maturing, so that they can go do the work of the ministry. So we have six come back and we train them at our chapel on how to do evangelism. And they go out and all of a sudden we have 30. And they're doing evangelism. And some of them are from different parts. And they go back to their home assemblies and they're training other people. Contribution and distribution. Contribution and distribution. That's the plan for the church. That every member is functioning. Have you ever hurt a knee? I blew my knee last winter playing hockey. Never hurt my knee in my life. Never had a bad knee ever. I tell you, I couldn't even move my toes. Couldn't turn my foot. Couldn't walk. One part, one little joint. One little tendon in that joint. Gone, and it just took away the function of my whole leg and most of my body. And we don't see it quite so clearly, but I dare you to believe it. I dare you to believe this, that 90% of the work in most assemblies is done by 10% of the people. Unfortunately. It doesn't have to be that way. And if you feel like there's nothing for you to do, there's some people who will be willing to help you find something to do. And so you should be asking God, God, why am I here? I mean, you just didn't save me for the sake of it. You've placed me in this living organism to have a purpose and a function. And what happens is that as people minister the gifts, saints are matured, and as they mature, they begin to actively minister, and what happens? For the edifying of the body. The body's built up. Saints are added. Saints are strengthened. Exhortation and encouragement. This is the result and the fruit of ministering each one of you as members in particular. And I'd encourage you to seek God in that and how He would want you to do that, and that you would seek others to help you if you're not sure how. Let's just end here and just close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your Word. Most of all, we're thankful that Your Son died for us. Without His work, we could not be accepted before You. Father, thank You that it pleased You that He should die for us. We thank You for the comforting witness of Your Spirit that You will come again and receive us unto Yourself. I pray we would bring glory to You in our lives. We'd reflect Your character in this world. I pray that as assemblies, we'd not only recognize what we are not, but what we are. We are a living organism. We are Your household, the family of God. This is the calling with which You have called us. Unto You be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Thank You for the food that's been prepared for us and those who helped in preparing it. In Jesus' name, amen.